Well, good morning. I hope you are all having a good summer. I can say that now because today is officially the fourth day of summer. I don't know if you've been keeping track, but summer officially began on Thursday, June 21st, and that means we still have about 87 days left of summer. Now, in my house, because my kids are in school and the schools all seem to think summer ends in early August, our summer actually is a lot shorter than that, but certainly wish all of you a good summer, even though this morning it didn't quite feel like summer. It felt, well, I guess June gloom is something we have to suffer through as Southern Californians. Along those lines, speaking of summer, I am grateful for the work that Ace Davis and the entire children's department have put into the VBS, Vacation Bible School Week, that's coming up. My kids have certainly benefited from that in the past, and I know that everyone who is part of that this week is going to really experience a wonderful blessing. Seeing everything set up around campus, I noticed that there was a fairly large replica of the Statue of Liberty over by the Children's Center, and seeing that reminded me of something that happened in our family. This was probably 6 or 7 years ago, but I thought I'd share it with you. My youngest daughter, who at the time was only about 3 or 4 years old, she was just old enough to really be cognizant of the world around her and also to have the ability to verbalize the things that she observed. Well, one Sunday morning, we were driving to church and we drove past the Buddhist temple down on Roscoe, and she asked about the statues that were out in front of their building there. And my wife and I explained to our daughter that those are idols, that they represent false religion, and that God is not pleased with those things. Well, after church was over, our family went to get some food, and we went up to the Red Robin up in Santa Clarita. And wouldn't you know it, we walk into the lobby and there was a replica of the Statue of Liberty, about the same size as the one that's out there by the Children's Center. And my daughter took one look at that large green statue, and in a very loud voice there in the lobby of Red Robin, she said, "Mom, Dad, an idol!" And of course, we had to explain to her that not every statue is an idol, even if that statue is green and looks like it has horns coming out of its head. So you can rest easy this morning as you look around campus that the statues are not idols. They are merely props for this year's Vacation Bible School. This morning, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I would like to focus our attention on the cross. And there are, of course, many passages that we could look at that highlight the atoning work of our Savior on the cross. But this morning, we are going to look specifically at the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Last Sunday, we talked about the countercultural nature of the gospel, that the good news of salvation appears to be foolish and even scandalous to the unbelieving world around us. And so as a result, the world naturally responds to Christianity with hostility and ridicule. After the service on Sunday, I talked with some of the members of our church family who acknowledged that they are even now feeling that kind of pressure, whether from friends or in the workplace. And the question that came up in the midst of those conversations was essentially this: how are believers supposed to respond in the face of that kind of hostility? How are believers to respond when the world persecutes us? Was certainly a question that the Christians were asking in Peter's day. And this particular text, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, was written to help answer that question. Now, just a little bit of background. The Apostle Peter wrote this epistle in the sixth decade of the first century, shortly after persecution broke out in Rome. There was a fire in Rome. Nero was blamed by public opinion for the fire. And so in order to deflect that blame, Nero used the Christians as a scapegoat. And then he authorized all kinds of severe torture against them. And so even in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when Peter explains the fact that persecution is coming and he describes it as a trial by fire, that was a very apt description of what the believers in Peter's day were experiencing, especially in Rome and the surrounding areas. And so as Peter writes this letter to these readers, he does so to encourage them to stand firm in the faith, even in the face of growing hostility and at times intense persecution. Now, in chapters 2 and 3 of this epistle, Peter will elaborate on what it means to suffer as a Christian. And I think it's interesting, he actually identifies three different arenas of life in which his readers were experiencing that kind of persecution. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, Peter addresses Christian citizens who might suffer unjustly at the hands of an unbelieving government. And that certainly fit the context of the evil Emperor Nero persecuting Christians by falsely accusing them of or blaming them for that fire in Rome. And then in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, Peter addresses Christian slaves who might suffer at the hands of an unjust master. And of course, there are obvious differences between that and what we experience today. But the closest parallel for us would be that of a Christian employee suffering at the hands of an unjust or unrighteous employer. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Peter encourages Christian wives who might suffer unjust treatment at the hands of unbelieving husbands. So Peter addresses these three important arenas of life: the government, the workplace, and the family. All arenas in which his readers were experiencing mistreatment for the sake of their faith in Christ. And I think it's fascinating that Peter gives nearly identical instruction to all three groups. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter tells Christian citizens to submit to every form of government. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, he tells Christian servants to submit to their masters. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter tells Christian wives to respond in a submissive way to their husbands. So Peter's point then is that his readers were to exhibit godly submission even in these realms in which they were persecuted. They were to submit to the authorities that God had placed over them. So, how were they to respond when unjustly treated for the sake of Christ? Were they to fight back or organize a protest, incite a riot, spark a revolution, call for violence, maybe post an angry tirade on Facebook or send out an angry tweet? No, Peter instead calls them to respond in godly submission so that the testimony of their behavior might silence the false allegations of unbelievers and so that the name of Christ might be exalted. Well, there are obviously implications in that for us as well, because we find ourselves living in a time when hostility against the American church is seemingly on the rise. And we may likewise be called to suffer unjustly, to suffer for the sake of Christ. And that persecution may come from the government, or it may come in the workplace, or it may even be experienced in the family. And Peter calls his readers and all believers to respond to such persecution in a way that honors Christ. And the submission that he calls us to is that which honors the Lord. And what's fascinating to me is in the midst of those three different arenas of life that are being addressed, they all orbit around the passage that we are going to look at this morning. Because it is in that context that Peter appeals to the person and work of the Lord Jesus here in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Whether the persecution was coming from the government or in the workplace or at home, Peter calls his readers to stand firm in the faith. And he does so in this passage by giving them two specific points of encouragement. Two specific points of encouragement. How could these suffering believers continue to honor Christ in the face of opposition and hostility? Peter gives them two answers here in this text. We find the first point of encouragement there in verses 21 to 23. Though the world may treat them unjustly, Peter calls believers to respond in a Christ-like way. Respond in a Christ-like way. Look at what he writes starting in verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." There in verse 21, Peter exhorts his readers not to waver, but to stand firm, and to do so recognizing that they have been called to follow Christ. And in order to be faithful to that calling, they will likely suffer for the sake of the one who suffered for them. And I think it's important to point out that this is not a call to suffering for suffering's sake. It is a call instead to faithfulness, faithfulness to Christ. And when we are faithful to Christ, often suffering will come. Now, when persecution comes, how are believers to respond? Well, Peter instructs his readers to look to the example of Christ and to follow in his steps, to respond in a Christ-like way, to react like Jesus did. Verses 22 and 23 detail that response. And I think it's interesting that Peter uses primarily negatives. You'll notice the repetition of the words no and nor and not. And he has to do so because the natural human response of anger and defensiveness and retaliation is so ingrained in our sinful hearts that the purity of Jesus' example is predominantly seen in what he did not do and in what he did not say. Specifically here in this text, Peter identifies five aspects of Christ's exemplary response. And let me give them to you in very quick succession here. First, we see that he did not sin, verse 22. He committed no sin. His actions were perfect. Second, he did not lie, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Third, he did not issue insults. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Fourth, he did not threaten. When he suffered, he uttered no threats. And finally, verse 23, he did not stop trusting God, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So if we were to ask the question, how did our Lord respond or react to the hostility and persecution and suffering that he endured, this would be our answer. His actions were sinless, his words were full of grace and truth, and his mindset was fully anchored by his trust in God. What a convicting and compelling example the Lord Jesus has set for us. When we are treated unjustly and unfairly, the temptation is to respond in a way that is sinful and self-serving. We might be tempted to deceive or to doubt or to threaten or to revile. You know the feeling when you get cut off on the five? But Jesus, our example, did not respond in any of those ways. His reaction was perfect. And so we are called here in this text to follow in his steps, emulating his example of faithfulness and holiness in the midst of persecution and suffering. Now, as I read this text, I can't help but think of the Apostle Peter's own experience. As you know, Peter was there on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and sentenced and crucified. Peter knew firsthand that Jesus had responded without sin. And yet, unlike Jesus, Peter's own response on that same night was a total disaster. And there is perhaps no place in Scripture where this juxtaposition between Jesus' right response and Peter's wrong response is seen more clearly than in Mark chapter 14. So I'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 14 for just a moment so that I can show you this, because I think Peter, as he wrote this, must have thought back to that night. Now we know from very early church tradition that Mark, the author of this gospel, derived the content for his gospel from Peter himself, so that the gospel of Mark is really the memoirs of Peter as written down by Mark. What that means is that this account is particularly representative of Peter's own perspective. Mark 14 depicts Jesus' arrest by a cohort of Roman soldiers who were dispatched by the Jewish religious leaders in the middle of the night. Verse 47, when the soldiers arrive, Peter's initial response is to pick up a sword and swing it at a guy's head. Now, Mark doesn't name Peter, but John 18, verse 10 tells us that it was him. Then, according to verse 50 of Mark 14, all of the disciples, including Peter, fled the scene. They abandoned Jesus in fear. Now, Peter will eventually gather up the courage to follow from a distance, and he'll finally make his way to the courtyard of the high priest, which sets the context for verses 53 and following. In verses 53 to 65, we see Jesus' perfect example. In verses 57 to 59, he is falsely accused. In verse 60, the high priest angrily confronts the Lord, but Jesus does not respond in kind. In fact, look at verse 61. But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And so, verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This is an unbelievable scene. Here we have the creator of the universe and the Lord of heaven being put on trial by finite creatures, religious hypocrites. And the irony of ironies is that it's the blasphemers accusing God the Son of blasphemy. And yet, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not open his mouth. And when he finally gave an answer, he spoke the truth with grace, trusting himself wholly into the care of his Father. That is the picture that Peter is presenting for us as the example we ought to follow. Now, the perfect example of Christ is contrasted with the not-so-perfect example of Peter, and that contrast is accentuated by the fact that these two accounts come one right after the other here in Mark 14. Peter is asked if he is one of Jesus' disciples, and instead of even acknowledging that he knows Jesus, he repeatedly denies it. At one point, these denials reach a fevered pitch. Look at the middle of verse 70 there in Mark 14. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But Peter began to curse and swear, "I don't know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter began to weep. In that moment, what a contrast Peter was to Jesus. Jesus did not respond in a sinful way, but Peter did. Jesus' words were without deceit, but Peter lied about even knowing Jesus. Jesus did not respond with reviling language, but Peter resorted to cursing and swearing. Jesus did not threaten violence, but back in verse 47, it was Peter who picked up a sword. Jesus exhibited a continual trust in God, but both Peter's initial flight from the scene and then his subsequent denials demonstrate that his heart was fully gripped by the fear of men. Now, Peter, of course, would be forgiven, and he would be restored, and God would use him as a powerful instrument in the early church. And when we look at the book of Acts, we see a man who boldly declares to the Jewish religious leaders, "It is better to obey God than to obey men." He would prove to be a man of courage and of boldness. But I can't help but think that as Peter writes these words back in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the memory of his own failings on that night only reinforced his exhortation to these readers. As you endure suffering, don't react the way that I did on that night. Rather, respond in a Christ-like way. Now, as we continue our look at 1 Peter 2, the apostle does not stop with the example of Christ, because Christ's suffering is not merely an example of how to respond when you are treated unjustly. It is that, but it is also far more than that. It is the very means by which sinners can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And so Peter offers his readers a second point of encouragement. In the midst of being treated unjustly for the sake of Christ, he says, respond in a Christ-like way. And then he says, secondly, rest in Christ's life-giving work. Rest in Christ's life-giving work. Take refuge in what Christ has done on your behalf. Having given us a pattern that we are to follow, Peter now continues by reminding us of the provision that makes our conformity to Christ's example even possible. The pattern is only possible because of the provision. Look at verses 24 and 25. Peter writes this, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." I can't think of anything more encouraging to a group of persecuted and suffering believers than to be reminded of the fact that their eternity is secure because of what Christ accomplished on their behalf. Those who were once dead in their sins, now in Christ, are dead to sin and made alive to righteousness. They've been healed of their incurable sickness and reconciled to God. Could there be any greater encouragement than that? It's no accident, of course, that these verses come immediately on the heels of Peter's emphasis on Christ's example. If Jesus' death provided nothing more for us than a good example, there would be no salvation from sin, no forgiveness, and no reconciliation with God. And so, as if to prevent anyone from coming to such a fallacious conclusion, Peter quickly reiterates that Christ's suffering is more than just an example. It is an example, but it is more than an example. It is the very essence of our salvation. Because it was through his substitutionary sacrifice that the Lord Jesus paid the penalty for sin for all who place their trust in him. I like how Charles Spurgeon said it. I wish Paul Twist was here. He could come read this in the way it was intended to be read. But Charles Spurgeon, the British preacher, said this: "It is quite true that Christ is our example, but no man can ever follow Christ's example until he has first believed in Jesus as his substitute and Savior. Christ did not come merely to be an example. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, of what use can his example be to us? It is life that dead men need, and Christ came to bring us life." Spurgeon's right. It is only because of Christ's life-giving work that we can now walk in newness of life. Only after having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit is our Lord's example of any great benefit to us. Now, as Peter describes the provision of Christ in these verses, he highlights several important aspects of our Lord's sacrifice. In verse 24, we see the doctrine of substitutionary atonement being emphasized. The sin is ours, and yet he bears the penalty in his body on the cross. He is the perfect Lamb of God slain for our sin. As sinners, we deserve the penalty for sin. We deserve the punishment of death. We deserve the pain of hell. And yet we're given the liberty of redemption. We're given the life of heaven. We're given the love of God. I love how one anonymous second century Christian author said it. It's a believer from the mid-100s. Wrote this: "God gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the innocent for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits, that the sins of many would be hidden in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one would justify many sinners." It was that same great exchange that the Apostle Paul highlighted in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he said, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, as Peter continues in the second part of verse 24, he explains that it is Christ's death on our behalf that makes it possible for us to live for him. He bore our sins at Calvary so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, Jesus did not die merely to save us from death, but to transform our lives. to rescue us from enslavement to our fallenness, to deliver us from the domain of darkness, so as those who have been made alive in him and set free in him and purchased by him, we might walk in obedience to him as a people for his own possession, having as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. At the end of verse 24, Peter continues, "For by his wounds you are healed." In spite of how some prosperity preachers have tried to twist the meaning of that verse, this is not a promise of physical healing or material wealth. It's obvious from the context where Peter's trying to encourage his readers to endure suffering, not escape from it. No, the healing spoken of here is a spiritual reality that we have been delivered from the deadly disease of sin that once permeated our hearts and our minds and that would have resulted in our eternal death had it not been for the death of Christ on our behalf. And then in verse 25, he expands, Peter does, on our former condition. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." We were like lost sheep, running away from God, and yet in his grace, he pursued us and he pardoned us so that we might have fellowship with him. And here's the glorious truth of this part of this passage, that the shepherd who pursued us is also the lamb who died for us. He became the sacrificial lamb so that as the good shepherd, he might lay down his life for his sheep. Now, as Peter pens this part of his epistle, it's almost certain that he had just been meditating on Isaiah 53. Listen as I read the familiar lines of Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 7, which speak of the Messiah. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." And then verse 9, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." You can hear the words of Isaiah 53 reverberating here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. And that's because the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the suffering Messiah of 1 Peter 2. One written 700 years before the cross, the other written about 35 years after the cross, but they both describe the same person and the same work. In his suffering, the Lord Jesus set the perfect pattern for us. And yet again, he was not merely a good example. In his substitutionary sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus also made perfect provision for all those who embrace him in saving faith. It's because he died for us that we've been forgiven, justified, and regenerated. Because he died for us, we have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness. And so as a result, it is now possible for us to follow in his steps, to respond in a Christ-like way because we have first rested in his life-giving work. And that, of course, brings us back to verse 21 where we began. How can believers stand firm in the midst of a hostile world? Two simple points. Respond to the hostility in a Christ-like way. And then remember, in the midst of the suffering, to rest in Christ's life-giving work. At the seminary, we have preaching class. In fact, we have several preaching classes. And every preaching class will tell you, every preaching instructor will tell you, that it's important to have a good conclusion to your message. The conclusion is where everything in the message comes together. This morning, I want our conclusion to actually be the celebration of the Lord's table together. I can think of no more fitting way to celebrate the truth of this text than to commemorate the Lord's death through the celebration of his table.